This morning, if you'd like to turn in your pew Bibles, or if you brought your own personal Bible, I invite you to turn to the New Testament as we find God's Word recorded in Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. May the wondrous Word of God refresh and replenish your spirit with its breath of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one, and Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led them by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We continue today in our series, Back to School, Back to Church. Just a quick recap for those of you that might have missed the past couple of Sundays. The first Sunday we looked at the signs that we see along the route to school, and the first one was the crosswalk, as we understand that that is an area where children are safe and have refuge to get to where they need to go safely and securely. And so we understand our salvation as we walk to the cross with our Lord Jesus is that place of safety and security in our eternal life. And then last week we thought about children at play, how we must proceed with caution, and that we are all created to be children in God's eyes, and yet we're called to mature in the faith. Today we look at that idea of looking for the detour, understanding that we as human beings may very well decide we're to go one course, but God in his infinite wisdom decides, no, this is the way to go. I have a confession to make. I have no sense of direction. I mean, it's true. When it comes to navigating or driving in unfamiliar territory, I haven't a clue. Helen, the name of the GPS lady, she's my best friend. Now, normally Tony's my best friend, but when it comes to driving, Helen's my best friend. In fact, Tony almost always does the driving for two reasons. One, I think he feels like that's part of his manlyhood. And secondly, because he really doesn't want to waste any time in case I do happen to get lost. And the detours that may come about, oh, well, if I take them, I'll just drive around in circles. It's not good. Detours. No one wants them. They're inconvenient. They take us away from the familiar and force us to go into the unfamiliar. They force us to take that direction which we do not want to go. So of all the stories of the New Testament, I find it, this conversion of Saul, to be particularly one of the best known and best loved of all the conversions. Saul later becomes Paul, really because of a major detour which he is confronted in his life. Let's look at the story. There is something, again, so exciting and dramatic about Paul, this persecutor of Christians, who finds himself confronted right smack in the middle of the glory of the Lord on a dry, dusty road in Damascus. Something so thrilling about this total turnaround of Paul from going from a murderer of Christians to a missionary for Christians. That even folks who know very little of the Bible will refer to that phrase, the Damascus Road experience, speaking of that situation in their life or perhaps in the life of someone they know and love, that describes a complete shift in that person's life. For example, a person who vows, I will never take that job, ever. You can offer me $1 million, I'll never do that. But then takes it, accepts it, finds joy in it, and it is life-changing. It has become their Damascus Road experience. And I speak from experience. I was never going to be a preacher. Didn't want to be a preacher. Had the degree that said Christian education. Had a professor, I still haven't forgiven him, that said, oh, get your master's in this, and then you can be a minister of education in a large church. You're unattached. You're single. Concentrate on your studies. So I did. I get out of theology school, have the degree now. I can go and be a minister of education in a large church. And then the bishop says, well, if you want to do that, you need to stay in Texas. And I'm thinking, this is a heck of a time to tell me this. We need all of our seminary graduates to fill the small churches, don't you see? Well, I didn't, but I found out later. Damascus Road experience. Some people say, yes, you do have a call to preach. I guess 30 years later, I guess I do. That pivotal point in your life where you are growing up, where you are confronted with the glory of the Lord and His will, and you find yourself taking a different road than what you had planned. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, why is Saul's Damascus Road experience so very descriptive and important in the life of the Christian church? I mean, after all, you open up the book of Acts, you look at the New Testament, and you find, well, 3,000 people joined the church of Jesus Christ after Peter's preaching. In Samaria, thousands more joined under Philip's preaching. It's enough to make a preacher today insecure. I've never preached a sermon where thousands came forward to join the church. Brother David, I know you're shocked. Shocked and appalled. Well, there's still hope. Heartbroken. Why is it that the Lord then had to meet with Saul on a one-on-one encounter in such dramatic fashion? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to just very quickly look at three basic things that you could say about Paul that made him that prime candidate to help convert the world. First, he was brought up as a high-ranking and highly educated member of the Jewish religious elite. Paul himself tells us in Philippians 3, 4, and 5, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, remind you. But as Paul reveals himself in Acts 22, 3, a Pharisee trained and educated in Jerusalem by the greatest religious teacher of them all, Gamaliel. See, Paul prided himself in being a top theologian, steeped in the law and the traditions of the Jewish religion. This Saul to be converted, Paul, knew the scriptures and knew the Old Testament prophecy, which was that anyone that professed to be the Messiah and was not, or anyone who followed someone that said they were the Messiah and was not, the penalty for that was death. And secondly, Paul was well acquainted with the Christian faith, which seems a misnomer, actually, because the converts to Jesus Christ were not really called Christians until they were at Antioch. The gospel had spread to Antioch, and they were first called Christians. Up until that point, they were called the people of the way, after Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, as one who had interrogated and arrested men and women to be put to death, Saul understood what this meant. Saul learned and found ludicrous the teachings of Jesus. A carpenter? No less, who claimed that the only way to God the Father was through belief in him? Trust in him? So it was not so terribly surprising Saul was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And thirdly, Saul had witnessed the disciples of Jesus Christ being willing to die. Being willing to die for faith in Christ. In Acts 7, there are those who are about to stone Stephen to death. And stoning is hard work. And so the men that are stoning take off their garments. And they have Saul look after them, for garments were so precious. And Saul watches. Now you would think Saul himself would have seen Stephen's willingness to die for what he believed, and he would have heard Stephen commit himself to the Lord in his last dying breath. You would have thought that that would be enough. But instead of being moved by what he saw and heard, he took Stephen's death as his cue to take up a one-man crusade to go after those ridiculous people who would even be willing to die to say that Christ was the new Messiah. He would hope that they would repent of their error. But he was sorely mistaken. He quickly realized that those that he grabbed up in that crusade and were dragged off to prison were more than willing to die rather than to deny Christ. But still, none of this seemed to have changed Saul's heart. He continued to do what he could to destroy the rapidly growing gospel that was going beyond Jerusalem and Judea and into cities like Damascus. I believe it's fair to say that these three facets of Saul's background, of being religiously educated, familiar with the faith, and witnesses to others' commitments, reminds us that all of us can be guilty of these, of observing these, and yet not be diligently practicing our own faith in Christ. So when I think about looking for the detour, I've discovered three things from what Saul turned Paul have to tell me and share with me. The first is this: we are only saved in this life and to life eternal with a personal encounter ourselves of Jesus Christ our Lord. Many of us grew up as Christians. From knee-high to a grasshopper, all we've ever known is living in a Christian household. Our parents were Christians, our grandparents were Christians, perhaps our great-grandparents were Christians, and back for generations. So we are just Christians. That's the way it is. We go and take the little confirmation classes, and boom, we're Christians. Surely we have lived long enough in our faith to understand that's not a personal encounter with Christ. A personal encounter with Christ may not be some knockdown, drag-out Damascus Road experience where the glory of the Lord is seen shining and radiating just upon us. No, that may not be what your experience will be or has been. Maybe it's just going to the Lord fervently in prayer and having that peace because you heard the voice of God telling you it's going to be okay. And follow my son. Listen to what he has to tell you in his teachings. It may have been just another person that perhaps you did not know, or perhaps you've known for all your life, that spoke Christ to you and reached your heart. Maybe it was doing what Christians do in the church and you engage yourselves in a ministry and suddenly you think, wow, I've brought Christ to someone. It could be one or any number of things, but understand this: to be truly experiencing salvation, you have got to have your own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Riding on the coattails of our ancestors in the faith is not enough. It's perhaps the easiest thing, the easiest decision you will ever make, and perhaps it's the most difficult decision you'll ever make, because you're admitting, first of all, the life you lived before Christ was wrong. You're acknowledging, first of all, that there's something in your life that needs to be changed. You don't live a utopia life. But perhaps the hardest part of the decision is, and this is the one that we all have trouble with, is a daily decision, waking up and going to rest at night, knowing, believing, and practicing that you have submitted your will and submitted to Christ's will. The reason we call him Lord is because Lord means to rule over. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're simply saying, okay, Lord, my life is yours now. I will submit to your direction. For Saul, it was especially difficult because it was a total turnaround of everything he had ever believed, of everything he had ever done. By accepting Jesus, repenting of all his hatred and anger, and that we all know is not an easy task, to forgive and to let anger just be something in the background and no longer the foreground of our minds and our thoughts. Jesus had to meet him in such a dramatic fashion. There's a story I read the other day that speaks to this. There was several years ago, a pastor from out of state that had been assigned to a church in downtown Houston. And one morning he decided to get up and just go take the bus to go to work that day. And when he did so, and he hopped up on the bus and gave the driver of the bus some change, he noticed that when he got the change back, that it was a quarter too much. He went ahead and took a seat, and he began to think, well, that was kind of strange. I mean, surely the driver's been given change all the time. He just made a mistake. I'll be sure and give him back the quarter when I get off the bus. And then the next thought, he thought, it's no big deal. It's just a quarter. He's not going to miss it. Well, he got to his destination. It was time for him to get off the bus, and his conscience got the better of him, and he turned around to the driver, and he said, you gave me too much change. And he gave him the quarter back. And he said, you're that new preacher down at that church, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am. He said, well, you know, I've been thinking about going to worship lately. I haven't been, and I'd like to go to your church on Sunday. In fact, I'll see you at your church on Sunday. Preacher got off the bus, and with shame and conviction, he literally just grabbed the light post that was right there and prayed to God, oh Lord, oh God, I nearly sold your son for a quarter. Those turnaround moments force us to face and encounter Jesus Christ as if for the very first time, and we are saved. And secondly, we're saved for a purpose. After Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road for 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink. Now, we know as we study the Bible at all that number 3 is specific. It means the mission is complete. Verse 13 states, the Lord tells Ananias that Saul is praying. We get rather more of a clue in verses 15 and 16 where the Lord reveals that Saul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. It seems Saul was fasting and praying to the Lord for a special plan. And he knew God had something very special for him in life. The job he was called to do would be a very unique one for you and for me. We are here today because that gospel spread into the Gentiles. We are here today. We are saved today because the church made it where you and I live in this space and time. Because of the conversion of a man that Christ saved for a purpose. Have you asked? Have you been saved? And have you asked further? Why you've been saved? What is the purpose that the Lord has for you in your life? Is the purpose the same it was 10 years ago? Is the purpose the same it will be in the next 10 years? What is your purpose? You know, because I think the problem that a lot of people have is not in accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, but understanding perhaps their priorities never changed with that profession of faith. Priorities are focus in life, providing for the family, working your job, doing the best you can at it, enjoying life and having a good time. That initial excitement that you may or may not have had when you first professed Jesus Christ as Lord. And I hope it was an exciting time. But where are you now? Has it waned? Has the freshness of that conviction and of the joy of your eternal salvation, has that waned? Have you gone back to living life as you always did before Christ was your personal Savior? If you have, you have to ask yourself, why is that? Did the church fail me? Did a Sunday school teacher fail me somewhere? Did the preacher fail me somewhere? I mean, why is it? I think we failed to teach that claiming Jesus as our personal Savior is not just about a one-time experience, but a lifetime change. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, before his descent to the cross awaiting him in Jerusalem, you remember what happened? There was Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And Peter was there and he wanted to commemorate the experience and build the booths for them. I mean, that's what you did when something phenomenal happened in the faith. You wanted to mark the occasion. And God said, forget all that. This is my beloved Son of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. From God to those who would hear, not a random compliment, a call to change. Because finally, we're saved to the people of God. Ananias, a key player. Did you notice what Ananias' response was when the Lord called him? His response was that of a servant. Here I am, Lord. Just as Samuel had said at one time. Just as others had said. Moses, the call and response of a servant. Here I am, Lord. You and I are called to be servants. How often in our daily life do we pause for a moment and say, here I am, Lord, at your service. But being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that not our calling? Is that not the difference in ourselves and someone who does not know Christ, that we are willing to serve? What did Jesus say? He said, those of you that want to be great in the kingdom are those who are willing to serve. For the exalted now in this world will be humbled. But the humble, oh, they will be exalted. Ananias, an important key person, offering hospitality, offering the touch, the healing touch, the commissioning, the blessing for Paul to go forward. Saul would receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. And the water, as we call it in our ritual, was an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. It didn't matter how much water. It mattered that God was being recognized for his holy grace. Saul was now going to follow Jesus as a disciple, spreading the good news of salvation. And with the people of God, that faith was nurtured. He was given sustenance. He was invited into the fellowship of the larger family of God. He was deepened in his own convictions, his new convictions in the fellowship of Christians. All of those components feed our faith. After Saul was baptized, it tells us that the first thing the church did was bring him into the fold. Help him recover from those dramatic events. What a head trip that he had been through. From the drama of life to the spirit of life. And don't you know, it was just one big long revival. But they weren't watching their watches. They were studying the scriptures. They were praising God. This was a miracle. They were having one kind of a potluck supper. This is the portrait, my friends, of the church at its best. We get hung up in the finance committee and the trustee committee and the this project and the that project. It's the study of the word. It's the welcoming of the Holy Spirit. It's the praying of the prayers, the singing of the psalms, and the fellowship in the body of Christ. I don't need to tell you, life holds some detours. Just this past couple of weeks, we have seen people in our congregation that life has thrown them one heck of a curve. And they're having to learn how to navigate life as it is today. It's a whole lot different than it was a couple of weeks before. And they need the church to be at its best in prayer and love and thanksgiving for their life and to help them, guide them, navigate through the unfamiliar territory. Detours. In life, just as they are detours, they may frighten us. But in faith, they may very well save us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.